The following message is from Westway Christian Church in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. If you'd like to know more about us, go to westwaychurch.com. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. You can find that in the Bible in the seat back in front of you on page 714. It's also in the YouVersion app where we have an event set up for you today, but I want you to really follow along with us today. The past, several months now, we've been talking about 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. And so much of what we've been talking about is Paul talking about what's happening internally within the church. The issues that the individual Christians in Corinth were wrestling through, and the way that we've kind of talked about that is the Christians who are in Corinth are really more Corinthian than they are Christian. And these internal issues that they're wrestling with, the questions and thoughts about like who their favorite speakers are and all their preferences and all of those things that we've talked about so many times have boiled out over into the way that they were reaching people who are outside the church. But that wasn't the only reason that Paul wrote this letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that someone from the household of Chloe, which was a house church in Chloe's house, had written Paul a letter kind of telling him about what was going on. But then they also had some questions. And in chapter 7, we're going to see this transition where Paul is now going to answer and respond to some of their questions. And he's going to say three things, or say something at least three times in this text that's going to be something like, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, so I don't have a specific scripture that I can refer to. There's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about this. We don't have words written down from Jesus that talk about this topic, but here's what I think. Here's what I believe that you ought to do. And this goes back to the conversation we've been having here for about a year now, thinking about things like our preferences and our convictions and the essentials of our faith. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to share some of his preferences and convictions. And that's why it's important for us to remember that Paul isn't just writing this. He's not writing this to address things that he doesn't know anything about. He's writing this because the church at Corinth has written him a letter asking some very specific questions. And he's very clear when he gives his opinion. And one of the things that we need to be able to take and learn from this is not that there's nothing for us in the text, but we need to be cautious in the way that we apply it. Because again, Paul has written them, or he's received a specific set of questions that he is responding to. So we are not the church in Corinth. We are a church, but we are not the church in Corinth. So the things that Paul is going to talk about, they may not be like a one-to-one application for us, because Paul is responding to their very specific things. But because the Bible is written for us, there are things that we can glean from this, and that's what we're going to talk about today. One of the questions that we discussed in our staff meeting this past week were questions like, so when does a concession or a preference or a conviction of Paul become a command from the Lord? Because we have Paul being very open and honest about, this is what I think. I don't have something that I can tell you directly from God, but this is what I think. And if we're paying attention, we ought to ask a question like, okay, but when does that become scripture? Because it's in scripture, it's in here for a reason, and all scripture is God-breathed, and here is Paul giving us his opinion. When does it become scripture? When does it become God-breathed? When does it become something that we might be able to bind one another's consciences on when it comes to accountability? And what I would tell you is those would be great questions for you to talk about in your small group this week. If you're not in a small group, I would encourage you to get plugged into a small group. There are two small groups that meet here during Wednesdays at Westway that are specifically geared towards the sermon series. So if you're thinking like that, you have those questions as we're reading through this, that's what I want you to talk about in small group this week. So small group leaders, that's what I want you to talk about in small group this week, is how, when does what Paul writes, when it is clearly an opinion, when does that become scripture, and what are we to do with that text? When we think about the way that people typically respond to God's grace, usually it's one of two ways. One of them is, well, God has been gracious to me, so I can live my life however I want to because I'm saved. I'm covered with Jesus' blood, and the kind of the technical term for that is licentiousness. So because I have Jesus in my life, because I've made this commitment to follow Christ, I am free to do whatever I want. And we actually read that earlier in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We had a group of people who were saying, I'm allowed to do whatever I want to because I am free in Christ. But then there's another thing that we typically tend to do, and that's on the other end of the spectrum, and that thing is legalism. When we hear what God wants us to do, we can either give into licentiousness and do whatever we want to because we're covered by the blood of Christ, or we can go into legalism and add to the rules of God. Yeah, I know God says this, but I want to be especially holy, so I'm going to do this. Not only am I going to meet this standard, but I'm going to be self-righteous, and I'm going to do this thing. And that's really what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is there is a group of people who are within the church, and what they're asking, the question that they're wrestling with, is that celibacy inside the marital relationship is actually more holy than the couple being able to have sex with one another. Right? That is taking the law of what God says about sexuality and marriage, and it's adding to it. And the people in Corinth are looking at this, and kind of they're doing both things. We talked about the guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. That's licentiousness. And now we have people who are saying, well, I want to be so holy that that I don't even want to have sex with my spouse. So that's kind of the context of what we're going to be talking about today. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9 together. So here's again, notice this pivot. Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter. Yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. But because there's so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, how many of you never knew that this was even in the Bible? Do not deprive each other of sexual relations, unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So here is Paul giving us his preference. Here is Paul giving us his conviction. But I wish everyone were single just as I am. Yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. So here's the question. Should we, as people who are married, should we abstain from sex? And again, remember that little bit of background. They think that by abstaining from sex in the marital relationship, they are more holy. So should we abstain from sexual relations? And Paul says, well, yes, you can. And because of sexual immorality, men should have sex with their wives, and wives should have sex with their husbands. The husband, I know I'm just repeating this, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body belongs to the wife. Here's what we need to see. There is an affirmed mutuality in the marital relationship. The marital relationship is about rights and responsibilities. The marital relationship is an affirmation that our bodies are not our own. Our bodies don't belong to us. And this is something that our culture preaches consistently, that my body, my choice. I have a right to do whatever I want to because it's my body. This is the mantra of our era. And what's interesting about that is our culture also teaches that the Bible is really about subjugation of females and the promotion of patriarchy. So our culture believes that the Bible is about keeping females down and promoting males. But what's so interesting is when we read this text today, that's not actually what the Bible says. That's not something that we see. Again, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. So if our culture was about keeping women down and promoting men, this seems to say the opposite of that, doesn't it? This teaches us something different than what our culture says the Bible has to say. But there's equality between males and females in the marital relationship. There's equality between males and females as it relates to human sexuality. Neither partner has more rights or less rights than the others. And in fact, the opposite is true. The husband's role and responsibility is to satisfy his wife sexually, and the wife's role and responsibility is to satisfy her husband sexually. You probably didn't think we were going to talk about that today. What Paul says is if you're going to abstain from sex, this is a mutual decision. And it is to be a spiritual decision. And this is a concession. Paul is giving permission for this. He's not commanding them to do this. So again, Paul is not binding their conscience. Paul is not making up a new law. He's not adding anything to Scripture. He's kind of like, well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about that, so this is what I think. This is how I think you ought to do this. But Paul also does something else. He affirms singleness. Both singleness and marriage are gifts. One is not worse or better than the other. And I think that one of the things that we could do better at talking in the church about is that singleness is not a sin to be forgiven of. Singleness is not a symbol of brokenness in a person. They're not defective. People who are single, they don't need our help finding them a spouse. When someone is single and they come to Westway Christian Church, we're not a dating service. We don't need to be immediately thinking about who we can connect this person with to resolve the problem in their life because they're single. See, we're not matchmakers here. We believe, Christians believe, what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is both marriage and singleness are gifts. And they are to be received as such. And Paul's going to now transition because there's another question. This wasn't the only question they had about the marital relationship. They had some questions about divorces. And again, it kind of stems from this situation of, as Christians, we want to be holy, so should we divorce? And I want to just share something we said 2 years ago when we talked about marriage and divorce from Mark chapter 10, because there's a lot going on in this text. And this is what we said 2 years ago. For the past 2,000 years, these verses have been used to inflict pain and hardship on people in a number of ways. Their use has brought unnecessary guilt and shame. And we talk about context around here at Westway Christian Church for a reason. Because we need to understand what these verses say. We need to understand what these verses mean. And we need to understand what these verses mean to us. remembering that there are thousands of years between these two spaces, and there's a completely different cultural context, remembering that Paul is writing this in response to a letter. So we have to be careful to apply something one-to-one. Two things, two principles for you to remember. The Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. This letter was written to the church at Corinth. That doesn't mean there's nothing for us. It just means we need to be careful in the way that we apply it. And here's the second thing. Never read just a verse. We don't want to just read this text and pull something out of it and forget that it belongs in a bunch of other texts, in a bunch of other verses. And when we don't follow those two principles, what will happen is we will misuse Scripture. We will misapply Scripture, and we will bind people to things that it is not ours to bind them to. We will hold them to a new law. We will be guilty of adding to the Scriptures, and we don't want to do that. So let's read verses 10 to 16 from 1 Corinthians. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. So now, Paul is shifting and he's going to talk about, no, this one Jesus spoke about. So I can bind your conscience on this. And remember, the context is people who are thinking that marriage is unholy in some way. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. And the husband must not leave his wife. Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. See how Paul shifts right back into that preference and conviction and opinion mode? He wants to be clear who's talking, who he's talking to. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of who you are? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? So Paul is talking to two different audiences here. So he receives this letter. They're asking questions about divorce. And Paul is talking to two different audiences. One of those audiences is, what happens if I'm a believer who's married to another believer? And we kind of think it would be more holy for us to not only not have sex, but for us to not be married. Like that's kind of the angle that we're coming to. And this will make more sense when we close out 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next week, which is why we never read just a verse. We have to look at the entire thing. So Paul is talking in one way to believers who are married to believers. And Jesus literally talked about marriage and divorce between believers. And Jesus literally said, don't be divorced. Unless there's a case of abuse or a case of adultery, you are to remain married. That's the word from the Lord. That's the word from the Lord. Remain married unless there is adultery, unless there's a case where you cannot be in the marriage. Remain married. But then he's speaking to another audience. What happens if someone is married and one of those spouses becomes a follower of Christ? Should I divorce my husband? Should I divorce my wife? Again, I want you to notice the order in the way that Paul speaks about this. If a fellow believer has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. That's giving power and authority to the female in the relationship. So when we face, as Christians, we face this accusation that Christians keep females down. That's not what the text is saying. That doesn't mean there aren't Christians who misuse the text, but it's not what the Bible says. So Paul does not have a direct command from the Lord about this. He doesn't have scripture and verse that he can refer back to and say, well, Jesus said this about this situation. And because he doesn't do that, because he doesn't have that, instead of giving them a rule, what he's going to do is he's going to give them a principle to live by. And we've been using this phrase probably for the past 5 or 6 months now, that Paul isn't giving us spiritual sounding advice. That's usually what we want to hear from people. We want to hear spiritual sounding advice, something that's going to make us feel good, sprinkle a little Jesus in there, and then I know what I'm supposed to do with my life. Paul's not giving them spiritual sounding advice. He's giving them a principle, a set of principles for them to live their lives by, because what Paul wants is for them to grow in key areas of their lives that are going to lead to their transformation. So Paul is going to give them some principles, some things to live by. And one of the purposes of marriage is the spiritual transformation of one another. So Christians are to remain with their unconverted partners as long as those partners are willing to remain. Because the salvation of the Christian spouse ought to enhance the marriage. So if I'm a Christian man married to an unchristian woman, our marriage ought to be pretty good because of the influence that I have in being a faithful follower of Christ over our marriage. And then the converse of that ought to be true. If I'm a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, that ought to be a somewhat Christian household because of the influence that I wield as a Christian, because of the transformation that's taken place in me as a Christian on the other spouse. This is what the text is telling us. And again, this is a principle. And honestly, for many years, this was our marriage. I can tell you that Anne spent a whole lot of time, effort, and energy praying for me. Praying that I would take seriously my role as her husband. Take seriously my role as the father of our children. She spent a lot of time doing that. There were many ways, and there still are so many ways, where she is far more spiritual than I am. And that had an influence on me, and it wasn't just prayer over those things. It was actually one of the reasons why I'm in ministry. And I've kind of shared our story before of how we came to Christ, and then years later, we were living in Iowa, and we were going to a church, and I was kind of serving as a unpaid youth pastor at a church, working outside the home. We went to a youth ministry conference, and the whole week, all I could feel was God was pressing on me to go into ministry. God was pressing on me and pressing on me and pressing on me. So when we got in the car at the end of the conference for our 8-hour drive home, much of the conversation was, at that point, I'm 33 years old. How does a 33-year-old go into ministry? Like, what does that even look like? And it was great conversation, and I felt like, yeah, that was something I wanted to do. But we got home, and it was still kind of something I wanted to do. And Anne did something. She reached out. She started contacting Bible colleges to find out what their programs were for people who wanted to go into ministry that couldn't be traditional students. She did that. She took those steps. She was praying about that. And then she got the guy's name, she called him, and they were like, oh, sorry, he just moved to this school and they're going to be doing that, so you should call that school instead. She did that. This was over a period of months where she and Anne, in so many ways, was taking that spiritual leader role in our house. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that one spouse can make holy the other. She didn't do anything to save me. I wasn't saved by that. But because of her faithfulness to God, I became obedient to God. And this is what marriage is supposed to look like. This is what spiritual transformation looks like. And if you're a person in this situation today where you are in a relationship or you're married to a spouse who is not a believer, I want to encourage you to pray. And not just for that person's conversion, which you absolutely should do, but I want to encourage you to pray for yourself for strength and for courage and for faithfulness, that you, because of what Jesus is doing in your life, would have the courage to show them mercy and grace and peace. Because you're in a tough situation. And what I want you to know is you're not alone. What I want you to know is the text is kind of telling us, like, it's sort of God's design. And you have a unique opportunity to be Jesus to that person. And that's hard. And it's so hard that, honestly, what I want to do now is we're going to stop for a minute. I just want to pray for those of you who are in that situation. So if you would bow your heads, close your eyes. God, I lift up those who are in marriages that are spiritually unequally yoked, where there's a difference in the relationship with God between the two spouses. It may even be a situation where the spouse isn't a follower of Christ. And I know that that burden on the follower is so hard and so challenging and so difficult. So I want to lift those spouses up to you. I want to ask for courage, that you would give them what they need to be faithful to you. That they would know that theirs is a holy task to faithfully proclaim the truth of your word. And that might be with words. It's probably going to be with actions. So I pray for those spouses who are the believer in the situation, that they would have courage. And I pray for the spouse who's not the believer, that they would see the example in their believing spouse, and they would be filled with the desire, they would be impacted by your spirit and be filled with the desire to know who you are, to be equally yoked, to be equally aligned in their relationship, that they might see that the purpose for their marriage is the spiritual transformation of one another. And I know you can do those things because you have done those things. So we just ask them in trust of what you're going to do. And it's in your son's name, I pray. Amen. Let's look at these last few verses from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. Each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all the churches. For instance, a man who was circumcised before he became a believer should not try to reverse it. Probably didn't think we were going to talk about that today. See, this is why you should read the Bible. For instance, a man who was circumcised before he became a believer should not try to reverse it. And the man who was uncircumcised when he became a believer should not be circumcised now. For it makes no difference whether or not a man has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments. Yes, each of you should remain as you are, as you were when God called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. So I want you to notice that three times in that last section, Paul says the same phrase. He says, continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you and remain as you were when God first called you. And that's really the principle of this text for all of us. These are general rules that Paul is talking about, and he's using things like marriage and singleness and divorce and circumcision and slavery to clarify his principle. Continue in the same social situation in which you first became a believer. So whatever your social situation was when you first became a believer, stay in that social situation. And he's going to use two examples. And again, like these are challenging for us because we read that circumcision word about a guy trying to reverse it, and our mind immediately starts to figure that one out. Right? Well, we need to remember that circumcision was a covenantal sign of inclusion in God's kingdom. So if I'm a Jewish male who was an Old Testament Jewish male, when I'm going to be circumcised, when a Jewish male is going to be circumcised, that's an indication that they're included in God's covenant. In fact, it's the demonstration of it. It's the proof of it. If a male is circumcised, he is included in God's kingdom. And what Paul is saying is that a man who has been circumcised, who becomes a believer, should not have his circumcision reversed. And I know, like, this is weird. Like, why is Paul talking about this? Because in order to fit into Gentile culture, in order to fit into the Corinthian culture as a Jewish male, I'm going to be, again, I don't know how it works. I didn't look it up. I would discourage you from looking it up. But these Jewish males were having their circumcisions reversed to fit into the culture. And what Paul is saying is, no, don't do that. But then he says this, an uncircumcised man who becomes a believer should not, and that's kind of, does not have to be circumcised. And this is kind of in response to the work of what we might call Judaizers in the times of the New Testament. So there was this group of people who were going from church to church to church to church, and we actually talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago. They would come out of Jerusalem, and they would go to these churches that had been planted by Paul or Barnabas or Peter or any of those church planters. And what they would do is they would go into that church and they would say, well, if you really want to be a Christian, what you need to do first is you need to become a good Jew. So you have to keep all of our dietary laws. You have to follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, and guys, you need to be circumcised. Do you see man's tendency to add to what the scriptures have to say? Do you see the consistent struggle that humanity has to add to what's already been written, to make ourselves more holy? Because if you are real Christians, you Gentile converts, what you would do is you'd become Jews first. Because after all, that's a sign of the covenant. And what Paul is saying is, no, actually, you don't have to be circumcised. So don't. See, circumcision means nothing compared to the meeting and the keeping of God's commandments. The most important two are love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So circumcision or uncircumcision, that's going to add nothing to your salvation. That's going to add nothing to the way that you keep the commands of God. Remain as you are. And then the second example he uses, again, like for us, is a little challenging. He talks about slavery. And slavery was so widespread in the Roman world that there were many, many Christians who were on the poorer side of things. Many of them were enslaved. So now he's speaking to Christians who are enslaved. And what he says is, are you a slave? Remain as you are. But if you get the chance, you should go free. And that is probably offensive to our 2024 sensibilities about the way we think about slavery. You know, we might be tended to think, well, if I were alive in those days, I'd be leading a march right up to the Colosseum in Rome, asking everyone, you know, demanding freedom for slavery. And no, you wouldn't, because you'd probably be a slave. And if you tried that, the Roman army would put you down in a millisecond. So what Paul is after here, what he's telling them is to remain a slave, go free if you get a chance, but slavery means nothing to you because you are spiritually free in the Lord. You might be enslaved to people, but you are spiritually free. You have something, you have a kind of freedom that even the free men and free women of the time can only imagine. You are spiritually free. You have something they'll never have unless they convert to Christianity. So if you are a slave, remain a slave. But then he says this. He says, are you free? Remember, you're a slave to Christ. He flips it. Just because you are free, you are not free as if I were Paul, talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not free to do whatever you want to do. You are not free to eat whatever you want to. Stomach's made for the food, food is for the stomach. You don't have that freedom. In fact, you are a slave to Christ. He says, at the end of 6, he says, don't be deceived. Here he says, you are bought with a price. Don't be enslaved by the world. And there's a spiritual principle for us to take into account here, and it's this. If God doesn't own you, something else does. If God doesn't own you, something else does. We are to remain as we were when the Lord called us. This is what Paul is telling the church in Corinth. Remain as you were when the Lord called you. We might ask that question, why? Because you are uniquely where you are and when you are for a reason. Because only you can proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the people that you are in relationship with. God placed you in your neighborhood, in your dorm room, in your classroom, in the department you work, in which you work at the hospital. God placed you in your school for a reason, because you're there. God didn't place the elders and pastors of Westway Christian Church in your neighborhood. God placed you in your neighborhood. He placed me in my neighborhood. And this isn't because of who we are, but it's because of who he is and what he's done for us. And he expects us as slaves of Christ to live our lives in a certain way, to function in a certain way, to be joyfully obedient. He expects us to be faithful in our relationships, whether we are single or married, because both singleness and marriage are gifts of God. If you're married, he expects you to remain faithful to your spouse, whether or not they are a believer. He expects you, as a Christian, to bear the marker of our identity as his. And the primary way we do that is not through circumcision. The primary way we demonstrate that we are his is through our joyful and loving obedience to his commands. We see what he calls us to do, and that will be the demonstration of our belonging to him. This morning, I wrote a few things down from the Bible reading plan that started today. You can find that in the YouVersion event. I would encourage you to check it out. And there's a few things I wrote down, and I wrote them down for me, but I believe they're for each of us, so I'm just going to read them. Our completeness does not depend on achieving our desires. God's love transcends our circumstances, and his plan is beyond what we can envision. As God's children, we possess abundant reasons to be wholly satisfied in the Lord. We are complete in Christ as God's children. Contentment is not found in external circumstances, but in God's grace and sufficiency. We are to embrace what he's given us, regardless of their alignment with our desires. These are the things that God has called us to do. To be who we are, to be where we are, to be when we are for a reason. So that he would be glorified in us and through us and by us. Would you pray with me? God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your desire for your people to be faithful to you. I'm thankful for placing us in the situations and circumstances that we are in the midst of, even when they are not aligned with what our wishes and wants are. I pray that we would be filled with the desire to be where we are. I pray that we would be filled with the desire to love those around us. I pray that we would be filled with the desire to not add to anything in Scripture, but to see that it's enough. And I pray that we would not be filled with the desire to live lives of whatever we want. God, lastly, I pray that we would see that we're either a slave to you or we're a slave to something else. Help us to live faithfully for you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.